Okay, so we begin today. We really are resuming our class on the doctrine of God, and we're going to talk today about just a little minor small topic, namely the Trinity, which is actually an amazing and glorious and central mystery to our faith. In fact, we won't just be talking about it today. We'll be talking about it next week too, Lord willing. It'll be a two-part class. And even as we get going here, let me just send this handout around that will hopefully be helpful to you as we consider this great mystery. And really, as we think about this doctrine, I think sometimes the doctrine of the Trinity can get sort of a bad rap in the sense that it can have that kind of feel to it or that connotation to it of being one of those doctrines that's very obscure. Theologians, they like to talk about it, and they all say, oh yeah, this is really an important doctrine. But really, for the everyday Christian, I mean, is it really that important that we talk about the Trinity? And I want to say that the answer is profoundly yes. And in fact, if we don't talk about it, we run serious risks of tremendous error and confusion in our faith. In fact, I'll never forget, there was a very vivid moment for me when I was at Wheaton College. Very early on, they had me basically leading discussion groups for a freshman class there. And as part of this discussion group, we were just talking about who God is at one point, and one of the students there could not, with any words at all, not even the most basic of words, describe the fact that God is one God in three persons. That she just didn't have that language. I was sad for that, I was mourning for that, because this is really a central part of our faith. And here's just a couple reasons for why this is important. One of them is simply that non-Christians are going to ask you about this. I had this instance when I was doing evangelism at a college campus. There was this Muslim lady who came by. She took a tract from us, and she found there the passage where it says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it's kind of funny because she took the tract and then she just was walking around and she sort of made a boomerang back to me. And she says, you Christians say here in this tract that Jesus, you Christians say that Jesus is God, and yet here in this verse right here from 1 Timothy, you say that Jesus mediates God. There's one mediator between God and man Christ Jesus. And she says, how can this be? How can God mediate God? I said, great question. And we had like a 20-minute conversation about the Trinity, right? So here's this non-Christian person, like wrestling with something that's very obviously there in Scripture, asking about that. Well, there's also this, for why this is important. You need the Trinity, you need to know the Trinity and understand this doctrine if you're going to make sense of the most basic passages, basic doctrines in Scripture. So, for example, the atonement. On the one hand, God saves. So God is the one who is doing the act of salvation, of offering himself, Jesus offering himself as a sacrifice. But he also is the one who is offering to God the sacrifice. So that God is not only the one who is doing the sacrifice, but he's also the one who's being offered the sacrifice. You just can't understand that without the plurality of persons. Or how about this? Maybe some of you have experienced this in your prayers as you've been thinking about just how do you even pray. On the one hand, it's easy to say, pray and say, oh God, please help with this and that. Well, can we address in prayer Jesus? Can we pray directly to to Jesus? That's a Trinitarian kind of question, right? Is Jesus thoroughly God and therefore worthy of being prayed to? Okay, so there's all kinds of reasons why Trinity is important. Any thoughts on this? Why have you experienced, maybe in your own experience, why is it important that we know the Trinity?
It's important because if you have a great risk on one side to be taking from God something that when Jesus may not be willing you to do that, and you may be doing that, so this is a very serious thing.
Yeah.
In other hand, you can be diminishing God by doing that. So the understanding of the Trinity is more than just a belief. You need to really know where you are. It's serious. It's not like,
yeah,
I can't take this risk.
Yeah, no, I think part of what you're getting at is just how crucial it is we think rightly of God and not dishonor him by thinking that he is less than what he actually is. So that's a vital reason. Good. It's the first day for me using the mic here in Sunday school. Is this working okay? Is it okay? Mm-hmm. All right. Yeah. I want to make sure everybody can hear. Okay. All right. Well, as we come to this then, I want to emphasize just this goal here, that as we think about the Trinity, it is deeply mysterious. Remember how we talked about in the very first class? Let me start figuring this stuff out here. Let me just move this out of the way. All right. Remember how we talked about in the very first class, God being incomprehensible. What are we coming to when we come to the knowledge of God? Is a high and holy God who is so high above us. And so we have the expectation that as we come to this, we're not going to understand this exhaustively. We're going to come to it expecting to see a mystery. And therefore, that shapes our goal today and tomorrow, next week as well, that we're not here to solve a problem, how God can be one and three at once. Rather, we're seeking to clarify and to peer into a mystery. So a lot of what Trinitarian theology ends up being is a box where we're trying to understand what is this God who is speaking to us in Scripture. And there's a lot of things that maybe we don't understand. And yet we can still say that while there's a lot we don't understand, these things are inside the box. These things are consistent with how Scripture speaks, whereas these other things are things outside the box that are not how Scripture speaks, that we call heresy, things that just are inconsistent with Scripture. Okay, so it's not like we can just come to the Trinity and arrive at this, like, you know, precise point and say, here, we've said everything that we need to say about this. It's really, we're trying to understand how the Scripture speaks, and we're trying to speak his words back to him, think his thoughts after him. And that brings us to the method for how we're doing this. We're going to be comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Trinity is really something that falls out of the whole of Scripture. It's not something, I mean, there are passages that speak of all three persons of the Trinity at once, but really what this doctrine is our coming to the whole of Scripture and trying to digest the whole. And that brings us to this important method question. Are we as Christians allowed to use words like Trinity to describe God, even though the Bible doesn't use these words? If you look at the history of the church, there's a lot of words they use that are not in the Bible. I'm actually deliberately sparing you most of those words. There's a couple fancy words on here. But I'm just trying to keep it in as basic English as I can. And yet, you know, the discipline of theology is riddled with these kind of fancy words. Are those appropriate? Why or not? Yeah, Todd?
I would say, and again, I'm new to the confession and catechism, but that phrase, deduced from Scripture.
Yeah.
When you asked the previous question about the Trinity, and I was thinking again of the idea of the Trinity or how it makes a difference, it is everywhere in the scripture without the word.
Absolutely.
So, like Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but then you go to like verse 26, let us make man in our image.
Let us make man.
If you don't understand the Trinity, you're confused there, like that Islamic lady would be, hold on, why is God saying, let us make man? So, in all those places where that's implied, you have to make an inference or draw a conclusion. And so, when you're filling in those gaps,
right?
What are you going to use if not your own words, I guess?
Yeah.
The scriptures don't say those words.
Yeah, and you know, I think part of what you're saying there is you're describing the discipline of theology. Like, you have the whole of scripture, and you're trying we're not just trying to parrot scripture, right? We're trying to understand it. It's not just that we're speaking God's words back to him, we're thinking his thoughts after him. We have to, in order to do that, we have to actually understand it, put the pieces together. And so, you know, part of what we're doing in theology is putting those pieces together, assembling them into our own words, putting it in our own words in our lisping attempt to understand God. So, because these are our own words, there's a kind of provisional quality to this. We're always asking ourselves, you know, are we really speaking as well of God as we should be speaking in light of Scripture? This is not provisional. This is perfect. These are perfect words. The words of the Lord are pure words, Psalm 12 says, refined in the fire seven times. It's perfect, perfect scripture. And yet, our theology is always going to be provisional. We're always going to be like growing in our knowledge of the Bible and how we express it, trying to be more faithful. But that doesn't call into question the legitimacy of this whole enterprise. In fact, the scriptures talk about it, the importance of, for example, people, in this case Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, holding to the pattern of sound doctrine, the pattern of sound doctrine. So that's what we're looking to do, is follow the pattern of Scripture, hold to that in our own words. Really, if you deny the ability to use words like Trinity as just sort of a shorthand for describing what we find in Scripture, you're kind of undercutting the legitimacy of, for example, preaching. What is preaching if not a, you know, digestion of the word and giving it to the people, right? Trying to make it more clear, okay? So, yes, theology is a legitimate enterprise. Yeah.
Just one danger that I'm aware of regarding myself.
Yeah.
I mean, using the word Trinity, that is almost immediately a pulled towards an abstraction.
Yeah.
Father, Son, or Spirit.
It's good.
The abstract idea of
God
versus God.
Exactly. Very good. Yeah, it is an important danger that even as we're putting in our own words, that we become drawn, we start to think that it's only ideas. This is not a personal God that we are encountering here. Thank you for that reminder that this is not just an abstract concept. This is, as you said so well, this is God himself. Yeah. Yeah, we never want to forget that, even while we're trying to think good thoughts. And yet, we have to be careful with our words. We don't want to use analogies from the created world to describe the Trinity. Sometimes analogies are really helpful. They can be great sermon illustrations. They can sometimes elucidate a text really, really nicely for us. And yet, many people have tried to do this, to create analogies for the Trinity. We'll actually talk about a number of these analogies when we get to the end. Next time. And I'm sorry for those of you who wanted to do that famous YouTube video that some people know about, where Patrick is talking about his three-leaf clover. I decided not to do that with you guys. But analogies just plain don't work. The egg, the water in three different forms, they all misrepresent the Trinity. There's really nothing in creation like this. So what do we mean when we say the Trinity. Well, the confession has a wonderful statement, very succinct, captures the key ideas here, really drawing that box that we're just putting up there. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Okay, so there's a lot there, and part of what I want to do in our time together is not just explain those things as best we can, but also to show you how this is biblical, how do we get this from Scripture. So we will be talking particularly about God the Holy Spirit next time, but this time I wanted to just focus on Father and Son. It's always hard to do this because the thought of these two immediately leads you to the Spirit, so it's very artificial to just be talking about these two, but I feel like there's a lot of clarity or things that we can clarify if we focus on the Father and the Son, just to start here. So look at, on the outline there, what are some of the things that we think about as we come to this issue of God being both Father, Son, and Spirit? Well, on one hand, we want to say, and this is especially clear in Scripture, that there is only one true living God. And you remember from last time, we spent a lot of time talking about what is it that distinguishes God from everything else? And there is only one God who is all those things. There's only one God who is eternal, who has always existed for all time. There is only one God who has created everything that we see around us. There's only one God who is, because he created everything, sovereign over everything and in control over all of it. There's only one who saves. Those are the things that the Scriptures keeps coming back to about the uniqueness of God. And just to put a point on it, God says a couple times, these are a couple of the verses on there, but I'll just emphasize these, Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11. God says emphatically here, he says emphatically that I alone am God and I give my glory to nobody else. Nobody else gets the glory for being God except me. And when you do that and you try to give glory to something that's not God, that is the thing that incites God's pure and holy jealousy. It is spiritual adultery, is what the prophets describe it as. And therefore, under God's wrath. That's what idolatry is. Okay? So God is the alone God, and yet he will not give his glory to any other. And in addition to all the passages I shared last time, I just have a whole bunch of other ones there for you as well, including one that I think is particularly striking, James 2, which says that even the demons know monotheism is true. Even they know that there's only one God. So then it's amazing to us, given this high view of God's exclusiveness and that he will not share his glory with any other, it's amazing to us to then discover what seems to be a plurality of persons, as in fact there is, in the Trinity. And we see God speaking to God. So Luke 3:22, God addressing the Son, saying, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." The Father speaking to the Son. And in the same gospel, back in later in chapter 10, verse 21, it says, "Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Spirit, and he speaks now to the Father. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And he goes on and praises him for his revelation. So that, and then we also have the beautiful high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. We see the Son speaking to the Father. There's a personal interchange going on there. And we also see gifts interchanged between them. So John 3, verse 35, says this, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Or a little bit later, John 5, verse 22, "Even the Father, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." He's given all judgment to the Son. So that's the Father giving to the Son, but it goes the other way too. When Jesus has subdued all his enemies under his feet, we have this awesome passage, which really reaches as far into the future as virtually any text in the New Testament does. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, that when Jesus comes and comes again in glory, then he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. So the Father gives everything to the Son. The Son gives everything back to the Father. There's this mutual giving that's going on here. So there's this vital personal relationship. These are personal things, personal activities that are going on here of speaking and giving. And this is where we're starting to realize that there's more to God than simply a singularness, a single quality. There is also a plurality to God, even a fellowship. Any questions on this as we're seeing like the fellowship that God has with himself? It's different, right, than sometimes we talk to ourselves. I admit, sometimes I'm alone all day here, and sometimes I do talk to myself here, right? Always hoping that when I'm doing that, somebody won't have come in and discover me in the midst of doing that. But yeah, that's distinctly different. What's that?
I'm gonna leave a recorder.
Nice. Yeah, that's different, right? Than the Father speaking to the Son. There's clearly two distinct persons here, right? Two distinct persons. And so, what are we going to say about these persons? How do they relate to each other? What are they? Are they both God? Well, the Father certainly needs no proving that he is God. But what about the Son? What about the Son? I have a whole bunch of texts there. They really fall into two different classes of texts. There are the texts that say explicitly, Jesus is God. They just, boom, lay it right out there. So John 1 is one of those texts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or you've got Titus 2:13, where it's talking about the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And it almost might be, some might read that and say, well, it seems like there is at least the possibility of interpreting that of God appearing and Christ Jesus appearing. But the way that the Greek is structured there leaves absolutely no room for that. In fact, those two phrases, our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, are one and the same entity there. So you have texts like that. Then you have texts that are more elusive, that speak in more subtle ways of the identity of the Son as, in fact, God. For example, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is a really amazing text. Of course, there is the explicit statement that he is God in 2:6. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And you might look at that phrase, form of God, and you're saying to yourself, does that actually mean he is God? And it seems that the answer is yes, because of the next line where he's talking about, even though that's the case, he doesn't regard that equality with God as something to be grasped, to be held on to there. But here's my text that I want you to see is actually a proof that the Son is God. And it's here, 2:9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So, how does that prove that Jesus is God, you might ask? Well, it's because of the text that it's alluding back to there. So, if you look in your cross references and you find Isaiah 45:23, what do we discover there in Isaiah 45:23? It says, I've sworn by myself, God says, this is clearly God talking, I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. So you see how that's a proof that that Paul is teaching us that Jesus is God? How does that prove that Jesus is God?
He has equal right to be worshipped and to be bowed to.
Yes. And
that's a big statement.
Yes. And God is saying in the Old Testament text, to me, God, every knee will bow. And then Paul here, without blaspheming or twisting Isaiah's words, says, to Jesus, every knee will bow. You see? So Jesus is doing, or something's happening to Jesus that only should happen to God, according to Isaiah 45. And yet he very just fluidly quotes that passage as being about Jesus. Only makes sense if Jesus is God. Okay, here's another one that I particularly enjoy. It's not actually even on the list there. Sorry about that. But I had a fellow, Brad and I, Brad sometimes does the skeptic group and talks to these guys who really do not love God. they really do not love God. And one of them was saying, you know, it's fascinating, he said, but Mark, the Gospel of Mark, never claims that Jesus is God. I was saying to myself, really? Never claims that Jesus is God. Really? Is that your position? It's like, yeah, it never claims that Jesus is God. And of course, there are texts where Mark 2, which is on your sheet there, where it talks about only God can forgive sins, and then Jesus says, well, so that you know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, boom. It says to the man, get up and walk. Well, okay. But there's also a passage like this. I think I may have done a class on this really early on for you all. But look at Mark chapter 6, where it talks about the disciples on the sea there in verse 47. The disciples are on the sea, and there is a great storm. They're straining at the oars. The wind is against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. What's going on here? Well, I would submit there's at least two huge allusions going on here. First allusion is from Mark 6 to Psalm 107, where it says in verses 26 and following, this. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar based on what we just read. Psalm 106, oh, sorry, Psalm 107. Psalm 107 says, in verse 26, it's describing these men on the ships and how they rose up to the heavens and went down to the depths. You know, in other words, the sea is really tumultuous. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. They were at their wits' end because of the terror of the sea. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And this is recalling for us a previous passage as well in Mark 4, where Jesus does that very thing. He says to the sea, peace, be still. Another passage alluding to this. Well, same thing happens here. He gets into the boat and it stops. But then there's another allusion that to Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where Moses says, show me your glory. And God passes by Moses and he sees his back and he proclaims the name of God, which is I Am. And Moses sees his glory from behind. Well, here, why do you think Mark says here that he intends to pass by them in verse 48? Well, he doesn't just throw phrases around. He's triggering a memory, except now they're not on the mountain. Jesus comes down from the mountain where he's been praying to the sea, that place where is most associated in the scriptures with chaos and the absence of God's order. And he says, even here, I am God. And instead of passing him by, he gets into the boat with them and says, literally, ego a me, I am. Mark nowhere says that Jesus is God? I think not. I think every passage of Mark is showing us Jesus doing things only God can do. Yes?
You hinted at it, and I was wondering if you could expand on the Hebrew names. You know, we have El Shaddai, Elohim.
Yeah, right.
Adonai. And,
yeah, what's up with all those different names for God?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then, in the New Testament, of course, you can see that in the Greek.
Right. Well, it is interesting. We're going to actually do a class on the names of God, and that will actually help structure a lot of our discussion of the attributes of God. Just real quick, over and over again in the Old Testament, there is the divine name, Yahweh, in Hebrew. Yahweh is his name. Well, that comes to us in our English translations as all caps, Lord, right? And that is an ancient tradition of translation that goes all the way back to the very first translation of the Bible, the Greek translation, before even the time, before even Jesus came. And in the Septuagint, because of their reverence, that's the Greek translation, because of their reverence for the divine name, they did not, with a few exceptions, did not just bring that name in, Yahweh, they did not bring that name in like they did in the case of, say, Jacob or something like that. But instead, every time, almost every time, that they encountered Yahweh, they put Kurios, Lord. So when we come to the New Testament, and we have Paul saying in Philippians 2:9 through 11, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, is Lord, all of a sudden we're like, oh wow. Right? This is not just like the general meaning of this term, which just means master or sir. This is the Septuagint old Greek translation charged meaning of this, namely, it is the divine name. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is Yahweh. So, yeah, well, okay, so Jesus is God. He is God. All the things only God is and does, Jesus is and does. He is eternal. He creates. Colossians 1, he is the one who creates. He saves, Jesus Christ our Savior, Titus 2:13. He judges the world, only God does that. He receives worship. You know, the angels, when they're worshiped, they say, don't worship me, worship God. Even these exalted beings say that. Jesus receives worship. He even says, before Abraham was, I am. He claims eternality. Even the names of God are given to him. And so we can say that Jesus is not like, it's not just that we can say he's like God, he is God. So, question for you. Ancient church heresy of Arianism denies to Jesus the status of being eternal. And there are different forms. So Arian, Jesus is not eternal. The famous saying of Arius is, there was a time when the sun was not. So yes, he may have pre-existed the world, but he still comes into being in time at some point. And some Arians would want to say that he actually becomes God. Or at least he takes on many of the attributes of God. There's different takes on it in Arianism. Some of them would just say he's just an exalted creature. But how would we refute that? How would we refute the idea that it's not just that at some point Jesus becomes God, he's always been God, eternally. How would we refute that?
Well, I think the first thing is, what is the basis for the Arianism to say that?
Right. Yeah, good question. Yeah, so Arians would point to texts like Colossians 1, where it says he's the firstborn of creation, which is a misreading of that to interpret that as being Jesus is the first thing created. Rather, the word firstborn in that context, and you could look at Psalm 89 and other places, is he's the preeminent one over creation, is probably the better way of understanding that. So there's, you know, misreadings of texts like that. Colossians 1:15. There's also Proverbs 8, which speaks of wisdom. And there's a difficult verb there that could be said that God, when he created the world, brought me forth. And so Arians would point to that and say, see, he entered existence at some point. But really, that word probably is more better translated in actually the Septuagint, and some of the editions of it translates it this way as God possessed me in the beginning. In other words, it's not talking about him entering time here. Okay, so you have some of those texts that they would point to that you'd have to show how that's not saying what they think it's saying. Yeah?
Based on what you said, I don't know much about Arianism, but based on the statements, I would just go back to the scripture that you mentioned where Jesus said before Abraham was, I am.
Yeah.
He's eternal. That is, God said, I am who I am to Moses.
Exactly.
And then John 1, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yes, exactly. And there's, you know, a lot of scholars talk about a similar theme. You know, it's this adoptionist Christology where God, Jesus is this man who then is taken up into the Godhead, made to be God. Do you think that's what the New Testament is teaching? Well, you have all these texts like Philippians 2, which speak of the preexistence of the Son, and then him entering history as a man, right? So that would be another thing we could mention. And there's also this. If he actually is God, what does it mean for God to be God? Well, at least one of the things it means is that he has always been. He has existed forever. And as we'll see in a couple weeks, he is derived from nothing. He has no beginning. He is the beginning and the end. And so here's another text that, real quick, is one of those places where, okay, it may not say explicit in these words, Jesus is God, but it sure is claiming it for him. Revelation 1 and 1:8, 1:17, 21:6, and 22:13. All three of these texts say, or all four of those texts say, in slightly different languages in each case, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Interestingly, in two of those verses, it is on the lips of Jesus. In two of those lips, is on the lips of the Father. Well, we'll throw in another one. Where did he get that language? Isaiah 41, verse 4, where Yahweh, the Lord, claims to be the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Okay, so again, the Son is eternal. Okay, so now we really need to think about, okay, if he is in fact God, how do we relate these two together? How does this not lead to tritheism? Yes?
Pastor, in light of the comments you made on Arianism, and then in light of what you just mentioned with regards to Revelation and Isaiah, I sometimes get hung up on the words begotten and proceeded.
Can
you help resolve those words in our confession relative to what you just
said? Excellent. So how do we make sense of begotten and in the case of the Son and proceed in the case of the Spirit with this idea of the underived deity as being so important, the fact that he is not derived from anything? I'm about to do that. that's where we're going. So, okay, so how do these two relate? Well, it can't be that they're each a part of God. This is where, you know, the three-leaf clover just totally bombs. Okay? Because you can't say, you know, each leaf is like one of the first. Well, that's bad, because that's saying that there are parts of God. That can't be so, for they are one. And we'll see just how deeply they're one in a moment. Also, we can't say that there are different modes of how God relates to the world. So, like, sometimes God appears in this mode. You know, like in the Old Testament, he'll have different theophany, ways he appears. So there's like the earthquake theophany, or there's the storm theophany, or there's the cloud rider theophany, or there's the lightning theophany. All these different ways in which God manifests his power and his glory in visible ways. Okay. Well, it's not like God, the three persons in God, are different modes for how God manifests himself. That doesn't fly either, because you can't have any of this going on. The interpersonal activities of speaking and giving, if it's basically one God who's appearing in different modes, sometimes you see him, he's Father, sometimes you see him, he's the Son, that doesn't fly either. Okay, and I just threw in here Hodge's definition of a person, in case you were wondering how we're using that word. A person, that is, a person in God, is an intelligent subject who can say I, who can be addressed as thou, and who can act and be the object of action. Okay, so that's just a little handy, short definition of what we mean by person. We're talking about three persons in God. Well, it can't be those things, so what is it? Well, we have to say this, that they are deeply one with each other. Deeply one. You know, one vivid picture of this, especially as the Son relates to the Father, is when you know, one of his disciples says, Lord, show us the Father, it's enough for us. And then he says, Jesus says back, look, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know me yet? Don't you know that to see me is to see the Father? The two are one. And there's even this fancy word here. You know, keep in mind, I tried to keep it to a minimum, the number of fancy words. But this is a really cool word, and a really important one, perichoresis. And it's the idea that each member of the Trinity mutually indwells the other. Look at some of these passages in John 10:38. This is really awesome stuff. This is one of those things where you just realize there's no but nothing like God. God is, he is entirely his own entity. He is unique. If he talks about, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that, what? The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Father's in me, I am in the Father. Or a little bit later, 14:11, right after Jesus makes that astonishing announcement that to see him is to see the Father, says this, believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So there's this mutual indwelling that is going on here that we call perichoresis. And it leads us to what you see on the other side of your handout there. Wherever one is, the other is too. And I really love, but just a little bit look further down in John 14, it says this, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, what's so amazing about this is the way that's going to happen is through the Spirit. So that the Spirit coming and dwelling in you is the Son coming and dwelling in you, and now we even see it's the Father dwelling in you. You realize all three are in you. If one is in you, all three are in you. Why? Because they're all in each other. I and the Father are one, is what Jesus says in another place. There's even this. We have to be careful with our language here. Did the Father die on the cross? What's the answer? Anybody? He did not. It's an ancient heresy of Patripassianism. Sorry, another big word. But yes, he did not die on the cross, but we can still say this, 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19, which says, even if the Father did not die on the cross, nevertheless, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Okay, so the Father is there in Christ because wherever one is, the other is too. Okay, and so a number of those other passages help to fill that out. But wherever the one is, the other is too, even though there are certain things that are only true of one person. For example, that Jesus is the one who died on the cross. Okay, so there's this deep unity, but we have to now set that alongside of the fact that they are distinct. Did I see a question? Yeah.
So maybe you said this before, Pastor. I apologize, but when we see God referred to in the New Testament next to Christ, are we saying that that's the Father?
Oftentimes, that is what is meant. And that's one thing that you have to come to. This is Augustine has this great work on the Trinity, where he talks about part of what you realize as you're trying to understand the Bible is that they use the words in different ways. And what are we trying to do as we're explaining theology? We're explaining, okay, in this passage, they're using the words in this way. For example, that God, in that passage, refers specifically to God the Father being in Christ, right? But then other times, when it speaks of God, I'm trying to think of an example of this, it's clearly the triune God. All three members of the Trinity are being spoken of there, right? So sometimes God refers simply to the Father alone. Other times, it refers to all three, and you really have to read each passage carefully to know. Yeah, Linda.
I just had a question going back to Scott's this question about begotten. If the Son is begotten of the Father, then wouldn't there be a time when Jesus was not in existence?
Right.
He is begotten from the Father?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm realizing I should have put the section I'm about to do right now much higher up because I'm really begging this question that you're asking here. So let me just explain this. They are unified, and yet they are also distinct. Okay, so the diagram that I think is helpful that shows this is, maybe you've seen this. We have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. For each of them, we can say that they are God. And yet we cannot say that the Son is the Holy Spirit or that the Father is the Son. Right? That would be to deny that they're personally distinct from each other. Okay? And so we have this distinction within the Trinity of the Father from the Son. And how are they distinguished? Well, the Father is the one who begets the Son. The Son is begotten. And, a number of texts show this, that it is an eternal begetting. One of them, John 1:18, the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Or Hebrews 1:3 is a really spectacular text about the divinity of the Son. And it says this, it's talking about all these things Jesus has done, but now who is he? Well, verse 3, Hebrews 1:3, he, that is the Son, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. So we speak of God being begotten, the Son of God being begotten of the Father. What we're saying is what Hebrews 1:3 says, and all we could add to this, Colossians 1:15, which also says, I'll just put that up here. Colossians 1:15 uses slightly different language, that he's the image of the Father. The point is, God is imaged forever in the Son. The Son is forever showing forth the radiance of the Father's glory. And what's so amazing about God is that the radiance of his glory is, in fact, God. What are we talking about? We're talking about begetting. It's different from creating. To beget is to have something that is of the same nature as you. So when we, a father begets a son in terms of creation, right? They have the same nature. Well, in the case of God, when he begets, it's different because we actually, like when our children are born, they have their own being. They are of them unto themselves. Okay, but when God begets the Son, they remain one in being. And so this is just taking us to this really tremendous quote from Athanasius, early church father, who was so insistent on this. Athanasius's great insight was to perceive that the one God is not just the Father, but rather that the one God is the Father begetting the Son from all eternity. So it's an eternal begetting that is, because it's taking place in eternity, it's always going on. The Father is always begetting the Son. The Spirit is always proceeding from Father and Son. And so, just real quick, I know there's a couple questions on this. I just want to finish a couple of these things. Calvin would then say this. When we consider the Son, this is really important. When we consider the Son in relationship to the Father, we can say, yes, he is begotten of the Father. He is derived of the Father. He is the image of the Father, the representation of his nature, the effulgence of his glory. There is a dependence, an eternal dependence here on Father and Son. But we can, this is a deep mystery, and I'm not going to try to explain this any more than I'm going to just say it. But at the same time, we still have to insist that when we consider the Son with respect to his godness as God, that he is completely independent of all things. He is the God who has always existed unto himself. So it's somehow both. Somehow he is both, he is derived from the Father as is begotten of him. And yet at the same time he is, because he's God, and what does it mean to be God? You're derived from nothing. He is also not derived. Now I will take questions that I cannot answer. Yes, go ahead. Seller,
Can you say that there is a sense to where this begotten is referring to the idea that from the foundations of the earth that God had foreordained Christ to become flesh for us and become propitiation for sins. And so therefore, one, we can't think of that as an afterthought.
Okay.
But there is a sense, right, to where, you know, Christ does change, and he is forever changed.
Okay, good, yeah.
Based
right.
on becoming flesh, mm-hmm. and now becoming down his glorified state, he retains the marks of that flesh.
Right.
And so there is a sense to where there is a beginning that's different from God, who never changes.
Yeah. So here's a very good question. So when we talk about the begetting of the Son, is that basically, is that connected to when we talk about the Son becoming flesh and coming to save us? And I would say that's a reflection of this reality, but it is not the same thing. We must keep them separate. We'll talk about the decree in a little bit, God's decree to save the world through Christ. We want to keep the being of God, who he is in unto himself, distinct from what he does in relationship to creation and to the world. Okay, and this is going to be a really, really big, deep thing we'll have to wrestle with 2 weeks from now, is when we're going to talk about this. But we really want to keep clear that when we speak about the Son being begotten, we're talking about this triune relationship within the being of God that is completely independent from what he's later going to do in history. It's a different reality, what we're talking about. We're here talking about God the Father begetting one who is one in being with himself, in fact, God himself. Okay, so,
Why is that important to distinguish?
Well, I'll just say, come to class 2 weeks from now, we'll see why it's so important to distinguish the ontological Trinity, who God is in his being, from the economic Trinity, who he is in action in history. It's, actually, there's a ton that is writing on this. So, yeah. Okay, Mike, go ahead.
This is such an incomprehensible mystery. I mean, it seems like any time you start to understand it, you start going into heresy.
Right.
So, nice. Because here's something I never thought of until this morning as you've been teaching about it. When we talk about the Father being God, the Son being God, the Holy Spirit being God, we're saying a true thing, and yet, to be God is to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
There's another place where your brain goes tilt.
Yeah. Yeah, if he's God, doesn't that mean he has to be triune? Doesn't that mean that the Son needs to be triune? It doesn't work like that for some reason. With everything, and this is Grudem's quote, I think it's helpful. The only distinction between the members of the Trinity are the ways in which they relate to each other and to creation. In every other respect, they are identical. One in being, one in attributes.
I think it's important, though, not to think of God as this, you know, say this glowing blob with, you know, Father spurting out here, Son spurting out here.
Right.
Like, that, it's not exactly civilianism.
Right.
But it's making God different than the persons.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the problem with this diagram. You got to, you know, they're in each other. They are God. Sorry. Okay, I think I saw Nathan. Go ahead.
If Christ is in it, God the Son is eternally dependent in a manner on the Father, but yet right now he's currently exalted, and at the end he will hand all things back over to the Father.
Yes.
How is he currently dependent upon the Father to reign as the exalted King?
Okay. If he's dependent on the Father, he's going to hand everything back. Why is he dependent on the Father now? I don't fully understand your question. Could you ask it again?
If he's eternally dependent, but yet right now he's ruling in his exalted state, and then at the end he will relinquish all things back over to the Father.
Right.
How and in what manner, as the exalted King, exercising all authority over heaven and earth right now, is he dependent upon the Father if in the end he's going to relinquish all that?
He's going to give it all back. Right. Just a little bit further up there in 1 Corinthians, it says that God is putting all things under his feet, Psalm 110. He's put everything under his feet. And yet it is actually the Son who is the one who's conquering and making all things subdued. So again, it's one of those places where every time the triune God is in action, they're all acting as one together. And so on the one hand, the Son is the possessor of all things, and he's giving back to the Father. But on the other hand, he got all those things because the Father put them under his feet. It's somehow both all at once. I wish we could keep talking. We're going over. Maybe if you want to, maybe on this handout or write down somewhere your questions. We're going to have an extended time at the end of next time, Lord willing, to be able to handle questions, because this is a great, great mystery. Well, let's ask God's blessing. Now, as we close, Lord, we thank you so much that you are the one true God, and you are not, and yet you are not alone as God. You have deep personal intimacy with yourself. And Lord, it is not like our knowledge of ourselves, for Lord, you actually interrelate within yourself interpersonally. And we are just in awe of this great mystery that the Father begets the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son, and yet they are all still one God. And so our minds, Lord, are taken from the one to the three, and then from the three to the one all at once. And it is too much for us. And yet, Lord, we know that you are still God and worthy of worship, even if we cannot fully understand you. So we pray that you would help us, Lord, as we behold this mystery, to praise you and to say, who is like you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.